This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon, and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. In this week's program, we continue with our discussion of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
Greg, thanks for joining me once again.
Oh, Tom, always a pleasure.
We are in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and we're in chapter 11, and we're going to pick right up with verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When does that happen, Greg?
Well, obviously it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. It's going to happen when Israel accepts Christ as Messiah. And the important thing for listeners and readers to note that it says all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't say every Jew will be saved. It doesn't say so all the elect will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But it's talking about corporate Israel. It's talking about the nation of Israel, which will be comprised of believing Jews. This is the whole point that Paul's been making since the beginning of chapter 9, that Israel has certain promises, certain covenant promises made to them by the Lord.
And dependent upon him, not upon them.
Exactly. And mm-hmm. not upon them, but upon him. And so what he says, despite their rejection, despite their blindness that we talked about last time, that was certainly partial or is partial, that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then the nation of Israel shall be saved for time and eternity. Obviously, if Christ is coming back to rule and reign, if he's coming back to sit on the throne of his father David and rule from Jerusalem, he's going to rule as a king of what? King of the earth or king of the church or king of Israel? And obviously, if the Bible's correct, he's going to be the king of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Now, Greg, you grew up Roman Catholic. I grew up Roman Catholic. Have you ever had any teachings like this?
Oh, never. Never.
Well, why is that? I mean, it's in the Bible. The name of the program is According to God's Word. We're giving you biblical information. And by the way, we just don't want you to take everything that we say here without checking it out in the Scriptures. That's our encouragement. But why not, Greg, if it's
well,
in the Bible?
Well, we were never taught the Bible. I mean, whoever had Bible study coming up as a Roman Catholic, I mean, whoever read the Bible, and if you went to Mass every week, if you didn't miss a Mass for 50 years, you would still never even hear read at Mass 70% of the New Testament. So there was no way you could ever hear these things or learn these things. Moreover, the Roman Catholic Church or institution historically has been anti-Semitic. They've been anti-Israel,
mm-hmm.
and their replacement theologians, they believe the church fulfills all the blessings or is the recipient of all the promises and blessings made to Israel. So to a Roman Catholic theologian, where they would read in this chapter here, so all Israel, they would just simply superimpose, so all of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, shall be saved.
Mm-hmm. On the other hand, we have scriptures spell it out very clearly. There will be a millennial reign of Christ. And who is he going to reign with?
Right.
Who's going to be on the earth? It's going to be this remnant that is saved. Those are the individuals who then begin to repopulate the earth, according to the Scriptures. But the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe in the millennial. They're amillennialists. They
right.
don't. But doesn't it lay it out very clearly, the thousand-year reign of Christ?
Well, you know, Revelation 20, about six times in the seven verses, it says 1,000 years. So obviously the Lord's kind of redundant, but he's redundant for a purpose to try to drive home that point that this thousand-year reign, or where we get the term millennium from the Latin mill, thousand annum year, thousand-year reign, it's clear. It's going to be a 1,000-year reign. He's going to reign as what? Well, the king of Israel. Reign from where? From Jerusalem. I mean, the Old Testament prophets prophesied that. So to get here or get to the New Testament and begin to see the word Israel and change it arbitrarily to the term church is very intellectually dishonest. It corrupts the Scripture. It's like the book of Revelation. First three chapters, you see the church used repeatedly. But from chapter 4 on, we find the church is not mentioned at all, but then Israel is mentioned. So what happens? Is Israel a code word for church? I mean, things that are different are not the same. The Bible's talking about heaven, it says heaven. If it's talking about hell, it says hell. is talking about Israel, it says Israel. And certainly Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has hammered home the point that he's talking about physical, literal Israel and physical, literal Jews. Remember back in chapter 9, towards the end, latter half of verse 3, he says, "For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And then verse 4, "who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law," etc. So there's no question that in verse 26 here of chapter 11 of Romans, where it says all Israel, that's exactly what it means. It means the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm. And let me just go back over the last part of that verse. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer." That's Christ. He's going to intervene at that point in time. So right at the end of the tribulation, God is pouring out his wrath. All of the nations come against Israel to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And Jesus himself steps in and stops it all. And all those Jews who remain, who put their faith and trust in Christ, that's the part where it says, "and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." They
sure
repent and turn to him. Now, verse 27, "for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." As we said earlier, this is not a covenant conditional upon these individuals. The covenant is God's covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's in him. He's the one who's going to see it through.
Well, you know, too, Tom, in verse 27, it says, "for this is my covenant unto them." Now, who's the antecedent here for them? Obviously, it's Jacob or Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob, the negative term that God uses for Israel. So when he says, "turn away their ungodliness from Jacob," that's rebellious Israel, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, "this is my covenant unto them," Israel, "when I shall take away their sins."
Mm-hmm.
Well, if this was the church, then what is he saying? The cross didn't take away sins? If this is something that's going to occur in the future, well, then what, the cross was negated by some theological mindset here or something? Is it not the cross where the sins of the world were taken away individually? So obviously he's not talking about individual salvation, because the cross solves that for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. But he's talking about from a national standpoint, when the nation will become obedient, when the nation will accept Messiah, when the nation will repent of their whoring ways, so to speak, spiritually, and embrace Christ as Messiah. And so clearly, if it's not Israel as it says, then you really have a problem with these verses, because then it's really saying that salvation hasn't come for anybody yet.
Mm-hmm.
Hasn't even come from the church, because this taking away of the sins is yet to be had in the future.
Mm-hmm. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, I'm not sure what he knew of the church, if he knew anything of the church. So let me quote from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. He writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Seems like he's talking about the house of Israel, doesn't it?
No question.
"After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Israel.
Really clear. And, you know, further down in that chapter, if you were to read, and I commend to all our listeners, read the whole, all of the 31st chapter of Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
It says, clearly Lord says, when Israel will cease to be a nation before him. And he says, that's when the sun doesn't appear to come up in the east and set in the west, or when you can measure the earth beneath, of which scientists today say, hey, we haven't even touched on more than 5% of what's even in the seas and in the oceans on our planet. So the point he's saying is that Israel will always be a nation before me, because I have a covenant that I've made with them.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously the Davidic covenant says that from the seed of David will ascend a king to the throne. We know that Luke 1 and other passages say clearly Jesus is that Savior. He's that son of David, and he is going to rule and reign as king from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 talks about the coming of Christ again, exactly like Acts 1 does. It's talking about a coming where? coming on the Mount of Olives. Where is that? Well, it's in Israel. And coming to do what? To rule and reign as king.
Mm-hmm.
So the promise here Paul is trying to convey, I think, to all believers, just because in the first 8 chapters he tells us all how to get saved, he's saying, hey, don't forget all the promises made to the nation of Israel corporately and the importance and significance of the nation of Israel in God's plan of the ages, because these things will occur, and it's significant for every believer to recognize Israel's role in God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Now, Greg, in programs past, we talked about replacement theology, and it's certainly that's applied to just what we mentioned earlier about Roman Catholicism. But there are those within the Reformed theology, the Reformed movement, who are amillennialists, who believe that it's all over for Israel, and now it's nothing but a people group over there. But certainly all the things that we've been pointing to, that we've been reading from Scripture, I don't understand how they can just throw these out. It's just astounding to me.
Well, you know, years ago, I did a brief inventory of Old Testament verses that deal with the restoration of Israel,
mm-hmm.
and I stopped around the number 500. So to say that God is finished with the nation of Israel is to discount about 500 verses of Scripture mm-hmm. in the Old Testament, which means you basically can take a Marxalot or something or some liquid paper, whatever it is, and just go blank them out
mm-hmm.
because obviously they don't mean what they say. And that's really the amazing part of people who are very astute theologically, well-read, well-written, people of immense capacity where the gospel is concerned and those things are concerned. But this notion that the church replaces Israel and that Christ is the king of the church, and everywhere we see Israel here, it's the church, is just amazing to me. I would ask if our listeners who maybe have a leaning that way, or perhaps are ardent where that's concerned, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, answer these two questions, if you will, and they could email us or write us. Tell us whether it's the election of whom to what. If it's all about election here in 9, 10, 11, then the question would be, it's the election of whom to what? That would be my question to them to try and answer for us. And I think they're going to find out that it can't be the election of the church to eternal life or some other kind of issue. It can't be that at all. It's just amazing how anybody can come away thinking that.
Mm-hmm. I've looked at that myself, Greg, because it is astounding. And I think part of the problem, at least historically, has been when man looks at what God's Word says, and then he looks around at the situation. For example, who could have even possibly, looking at what happened to Jerusalem, what happened to Israel itself, you know, after the dispersion, and after, I remember reading about Mark Twain, who had visited the land in the late 1800s. He said, this is nothing but a desert. There's nothing here. So to think, based on geography, based on what the place looked like at the time, Bible-believing Christians, he said, well, you know, God can't pull off what he said he was going to do. Look, there's nothing here. So when that's sort of ingrained and then you begin to spiritualize the Scriptures, you know, you can make them go any way you want, but you're certainly not going to go God's way.
Well, and you know, and majority of the people that take that position are people that have put immense credence and credibility in writers of the Reformation. And I would ask somebody, historically, you know, a study of church history, in the times of people like Calvin, Zwingli, and Tyndale, and other guys like that, where was the nation of Israel? And the answer is, well, they didn't have one. And the diaspora was in full bloom. There was no Zionist movement to repatriate the land. That was just unheard of. So the idea, just like we've commented before, the French philosopher Voltaire said for him to be a Christian, he would have to believe the Bible. But if the Bible were to be believed, if the Bible is true, then Israel would have to go back to the land. There would have to be a restoration of the nation of Israel. And Voltaire said, well, that's impossible.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why did he say that? Well, because at that time, the Jews were scattered abroad.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what the Old Testament prophesied would happen. He said, I will scatter you. But he also said he would regather them. So in 1948, we find a huge fulfillment, or the beginning of a fulfillment of prophecy, where the nation regained its sovereignty. Now, all the Jews have not been repatriated back to Israel, but that's in the process, and it'll be finished during the tribulation period, the Bible tells us. So that, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. God is sovereign. He said these things would occur, and certainly they will.
Amen.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this listener writes, "You seem to be implying on your programs that evangelical pastors are becoming more reluctant to address the errors of Catholicism from their pulpits. Why do you think that is?" Well, Greg, let's talk about, and you probably know some pastors, and I certainly do. There's no doubt that they love the Lord, that they love God's Word. I'm not talking about liberal theologians or pastors or anything like that. I'm talking about guys we would consider to be pretty solid. But there is a trend, even among those guys, well, maybe it's part of the occupational hazard of being a pastor, that you don't want to rock the boat, you don't want to upset people in the pews and so on. You know, you're a pastor yourself. You got a lot to deal with. So who needs more aggravation on the one hand? On the other hand, there's no doubt that there are influences within the evangelical church. Certainly, you'd be hard-pressed to name a handful of highly visible evangelical leaders who would say anything to correct Catholicism, to address the issues of Roman Catholicism, who would complain that the Catholic Church doesn't have the gospel and so on. They might do it privately with you, but from the pulpit, they don't want to offend. You know, there's a toleration level that's in the world, certainly. Everybody's supposed to be tolerant of this and that and everything else, and I find it in the church as well. What do you think, Ray?
Well, there's no question, and my experience has been that these fellows want to make their church marketable. They want to make it palatable to the pagans. And, you know, if you can placate the pagans and get people in and make them comfortable and then kind of sneak up with them on the gospel. I pastor in a metro New Orleans. The population may be 1.5 million in the metropolitan area. And I would say, as far as I'm aware of, and I'm pastoring here going on 15 years now, aside from myself, there may be two other pastors that I'm aware of that would take on the issue of Romanism or Roman Catholicism in their pulpits. Maybe two others that I would consider to be legitimate. You know, we have a few nuts that run around, but legitimate works, legitimate churches, legitimate pastors, maybe two others. Mm-hmm. So out of a population of 1.5 million, you have three guys that are willing to say that this is another gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you go another area.
And you're talking about an incredibly heavy Catholic community.
Oh, overwhelmingly Catholic. I mean, overwhelming Catholic state. Remember,
right.
We don't have counties, we have parishes.
So this is a mission field, isn't it?
Oh, it's absolutely a mission field. I mean, it would be like being in Salt Lake City and never addressing Mormonism.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How could you be in Salt Lake City, Utah, in the metro Salt Lake area, and never address Mormons?
Mm-hmm.
How could you possibly do that?
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's because it is a fear factor.
Mm-hmm.
They're immensely powerful, influential. They're the majority of the population, at least here. They're the largest, quote-unquote, professing Christian denomination in the U.S. with about 60-plus million, 63 million. Some of their memberships sit on the ranks of the Supreme Court and other prestigious places. And so no one wants to be labeled, which is the typical operating procedure of these people, is that if you say anything negative, then you're labeled as a basher.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're bashing them. You don't have love. Well, you're not bashing them. You're just simply pointing out, while they're nice people and they have a very, very fanciful religion, it's not the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have the gospel. And, yeah, it's amazing to me how people get away with it. I don't know how anybody can be in a pulpit and never address that ism at all.
Greg, let me ask you a very basic question in regard to that. I've written some articles about seeker-friendly and churches and market-driven churches and so on. And really, the issue I think that's critical to this is, what is the church? For example, if you're setting your church up to be a place that draws the lost to evangelize them, and then you have to go through the process of not offending them while they're there and kind of easing them into the gospel, I don't know if that's biblical. I don't know if that's what we're supposed to do. It seems to me that the church is a place where, you know, you go out, You preach the gospel, you get people, you bring them into your church, and then you disciple them. You train them up to go back out and minister and witness to Catholics.
Well, your problem is you read the book. That's your problem, see. When you read the Bible, you come away clearly and you say the purpose of the church is evangelization and edification. Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor, to do the work of the evangelist. So where are the lost people? Well, they're not in your church, per se. They're you're on the highways and byways around you.
Yeah. Some may come in every once in a while.
Yeah, well, if you're hoping that that's the contact and the only contact you're going to get. And, you know, for many people, an evangelistic church, the definition of that is a, quote, altar call, unquote, at the end of Sunday morning service.
Mm-hmm.
As if that's where the lost people come. And we tell our people all the time, lost people don't come to church on Sunday morning, as a rule. They're on the golf course, they're fishing, they're reading the paper, they're sleeping, they're doing something else. They don't come as a whole trying to find the gospel or trying to find Christ. We need to go to them. That's the mandate for the church. Find them, give them the gospel. Then what is the purpose of the church? To edify.
Yeah.
To disciple, to grow. And I think the church, by and large, has lost that understanding, and as a result, it's failed miserably where the commission, the Great Commission, is concerned.
Yeah. And again, it's so practical, because if I'm a pastor, now this is why I had to lean upon your experience, but wouldn't it set a pastor free, Greg, if that were the situation and I could teach and train my my congregation up, and I can encourage them to go out. I wouldn't have to worry about my P's and Q's with regard to offending you don't want to do that anyway. But the point is that you can get to the heart of the content that needs to be presented to the lost and send them out with that.
Well, you can be true and genuine.
Right.
You know, I tell people all the time that the guy that you hear on the radio is the same guy you'll hear in the pulpit. It's the same guy you'll see munching pizza at the Pizza Hut. It's the same guy. There's no pretense. There's no air of superiority. Why? Well, because I just simply proclaim biblical truth. Just give the gospel. And I make no claims to infallibility. And I could be wrong. Show me from the scripture if I'm wrong. The motivation to the guy in the pew is that I'm not the hired gun. Somebody asked you about the gospel. I should have equipped you to give an answer. But if you can't give an answer, then the problem is within you.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, well, come to church and ask my pastor. Well, yeah, that's okay, but you should have an answer.
Right.
And Jude's telling us to earnestly contend. Peter says, always be willing to give an answer for the hope that's within us.
Right.
Or ready defense, or reasonable defense for the hope that's within us. And again, the church, by and large, and I emphasize by and large, has failed in that capacity. So the average person really doesn't know why they believe what they believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. As you said, Greg, the solution is very simple. We get back to the book and we do it God's way.
Now, when you say book, you mean the Bible?
The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
You see, because that's not the book everybody's going back to today.
Well,
a couple of years ago it was the Prayer of Jabez. Now it's the purpose-driven life or whatever, and then it's something else. And next year it'll be something else.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you have to have something new, because that old dusty book, the Bible, it's just kind of a mundane thing, isn't it? It's just kind of it's a big, thick thing. And to tell people, hey, why don't you read the Gospel of John? I had a fellow recently came up to me and said, Pastor, could you recommend a good devotional book to me? I said, yeah, go read the book of Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
No, I mean something not in the Bible. Oh, you mean something not inspired by God. You know, why would you not want to go read the book of Psalms?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have a problem with your jaw. Well, go read Paul's epistle to the church of Philippi.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why would you not want to do that? Because people want to take the line of least resistance.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 2804. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.